All right. Before I forget, I was just telling her I gave the last of the CDs I had out last night, and so I'm going to burn more in the next week. If you want CDs from previous classes, or if you want a full set going forward, let me know today so I know how many to burn, because I'm slick smooth out. I made 26 last week, and they're all gone, so I'm going to commence burning again. So if you don't have CDs and you need them, or if you want them going forward, let me know. This week, I expressed my frustration. I wanted, and I think I talked to y'all about it, really wanted, and still do, to teach a Bible study that is nothing but the Ten Commandments. Take a commandment a week and teach it. So for me to cram all these in one week with a bunch of other things has been the height of frustration for me. I've really struggled with what we included in this week's, because I felt like we just could spend so much more time in these. And unfortunately, we just, you know, time constraints are what they are. But here we find ourselves. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They have seen so much already, have they not, these Israelites, these Hebrew children? They have seen God do such mighty works on their behalf. Pillars of cloud and fire and seas parted and such, you know, the plagues. When you think about what they had seen and the way he had displayed his power and his sovereignty before them up to this point, you would think, one would think that they would be ready to follow anywhere and unquestioningly, wouldn't you? And we would be different how? That, you know, that's what I thought. I thought, my gosh, you parted the Red Sea. What do you need? I mean, come on. You know, we're really not any different. We really are no different whatsoever. But now it comes the time in which he's ready to enter into covenant with them. And this is part of the big upper story, is it not? Let's kind of recap how we got to where we are. We started where? In the Garden of Eden. And we were in full communion and fellowship perfectly with him at that time. Until what? We blew it. Sin entered. And what happened then? That fellowship, that communion, that perfect communion that we enjoyed, we lost because of sin. And so out of the garden you go. And thus begins the big upper story there of his pursuit of us to restore to us a way to have that communion and that fellowship with him again. And that is, oh, I hope you get them. And then come to my house and get the rest of them. Okay? My house is, every time you open the door. And so what, he begins with Abraham. You know, we have Noah, and he wipes everybody out. He begins with Abraham. He calls. He's going to do what? He's going to call the people out. He's going to create for himself a nation, people separate and holy and apart to himself, to enter into covenant with, relationship with, in order that what? People see that and are drawn to him and desire a relationship with him. That's the plan. The biggest problem with that plan being what? Us. Because what that requires, that we be what? Holy and set apart, and people see him in us in order that other people be drawn. And there's where it gets messy. The part where we have to do our part becomes the issue always, is it not? What's changed about that? No. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because who is the Jewish nation now? Who are his people that are called and holy and set apart? It's the church. That's us, folks. That's you and that's me. We are to be holy and set apart so that people see that relationship and see Him in us and are drawn to Him. Well, that's what this week really focuses on. It's that covenant relationship. Why the Ten Commandments? Why did He even give us Ten Commandments?
So that He spelled out to us exactly what He wants from us.
Because there is no sin until He tells us what sin is.
Right.
Definitely. Because communion, fellowship, requires consecration. In order for us to have that fellowship, that communion with Him, we have to be consecrated. What does consecration mean? What does consecrated mean?
Clean.
Dedicated, set apart for a purpose. Set apart for a purpose. That's what consecration is. My favorite analogy for that, it's like your china, you know? You have things that are set apart for certain times, for certain purposes. They're special. They have a special, significant purpose. Now, not in my house. We use it all the time. I figure if you can have it, you might as well use it. What's the point? But you have those things that are special. They're set apart. You know, maybe it's a special tablecloth that you use. What are these things that we have that are set apart and they're special? We don't use them for just everything. They have a special, dedicated, if you will, purpose. Well, that's what consecrated is. To be set apart, designated for a special purpose and use. Well, communion with Him requires consecration. And He makes that very clear. Where did we first see that? Where did we last see that? Circumcision. What was circumcision a mark of? That we were to be set aside, we were different. We were to be holy. It was a cutting away of the world. It was a symbol of cutting away of the world from us. Right? But it was a sign that we were consecrated and to enter into a covenant relationship with Him. He's already begun trying to teach us this concept. Let's go to Exodus 19, and y'all know the drill. Keep something in Exodus at 19 because we're going to flip all over everywhere, but we're going to keep going back to that one. So stick something in there. Exodus 19, 5 through 6, and then we'll drop down to verse 10. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, back up. Now therefore, if, see that if, there's a contingency here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Drop down to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. So what is He telling them? Before He even gives them the Ten Commandments, if you want to be in covenant relationship with me, you're going to have to be consecrated. You're going to have to be set apart. You're going to have to obey my commands. That is my covenant with you. I'm going to give you commands and you're going to obey my commands. Consecration means that you are going to be set apart and obey my commands. He can't make it any clearer. Before the Ten Commandments ever come down, He's told them this and He said, and go wash yourselves. There's your clean. Go wash yourselves. Don't approach me dirty. and come, if you want to enter into covenant with me, prepare to obey my commands. Communion requires consecration. It's not an option. We kind of talked about it in the past, about people that think somehow that there's, you know, you buy fire insurance and you can just say, yeah, I believe he's the Christ. Now, he's not Lord of my life, but he's my Savior. He never made that offer. He said, if you enter into covenant with me, what is the very first command? Does anybody remember? I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. There's no fire insurance policy where I have a Savior and I don't have a Lord. They are one and the same. To make him my Savior is to accept him as my Lord. I have to obey his commands. They are inextricably tied. Let's look at the commandments now and talk about that a little bit. Because they're set up in a way that I think is going to become really familiar to you when you stop and think about it. The first four reveal to us who he is. Thus, how I'm to relate to him. The first four reveal who he is. Thus, how I'm going to relate to him. Look over at Romans 3:21 with me. Stick something in there at 19, remember, because you have to go back. I have to tell you, the two nursery workers on Tuesday night, Kenda, some of y'all know Kenda, she told me, she said, it's so funny because I can see you walking around gesturing while I'm listening to the CD. I know exactly, I can just see your arms, they're just waving. I said, oh, great. I can just see you up there waving your arms around. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. How? Through Christ. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is manifested. Who he is, his righteousness is manifested in these Ten Commandments. He establishes that first. Those first four commandments show me who he is and how I am to relate to him. That is part of the purpose of the Ten Commandments, is to show me who he is and how I relate to him. The first being what? And God, flip back to chapter 20 there. I forget to tell you to flip back. Go back to Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. First thing he tells them, I am sovereign. There is no other God before me. I am the Lord your God. You cannot have another God before me. Why that one first? Because he doesn't do things randomly. Because if I don't buy into that, I'm not going to do any of the rest of it. Everything else is based on me accepting and submitting to that. If I don't get that right, I'm definitely not going to get any of the rest of them right. First things first, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Period. So he establishes his sovereignty, his lordship over us first. Because if I don't believe he is the Lord and God of my life, I'm not going to do these other things. It's not going to happen. What is my sin? It's a rebellion against his lordship over my life, his sovereignty over my life. That's what it is. That's what sin is. It's making me God instead of him God. That's what all rebellion against him is, ultimately, isn't it? Me deciding I'm going to do what I want to do, what I think I should do, instead of what he commands me to do. That is sin. That is the nature of sin.
It's the big eye in sin.
Oh, it's the big eye. It is the big eye. So first he establishes his sovereignty. Let's go to the next one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He's holy. Why can I not make any image of him? What would be like him? What would be like him? What would I compare? What would I equate to him?
Well,
you know, what would I equate? What would that image be? Anything that I could make an image of, he's created. And something he created made the image. Not only that, you and I don't know anything that's not tainted by sin. I don't know anything that's not tainted by sin. You don't know anything that's not tainted by sin. The very planet we live on has been tainted by sin, the results of our sins. Everything that we know has been touched by sin. He's holy. We don't know what that's like. We know the concept. Can I know what it is to be completely, utterly without sin and have never been touched by sin? My mind can't even begin to comprehend that. I mean, it has to be why when people enter his presence, you always see them, they're speechless and they just fall face first. They're completely overwhelmed by it. It's not anything we've ever seen or known. But he's holy. He's sovereign. And he's holy. And he establishes those two things right off the bat. Why? Because unless I buy into those two things, I'm not going to do any of the rest of these. Unless I'm prepared to submit to that and acknowledge that, I'm not going to do any of the rest of these things. Reading on, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then go on, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If those are, you will revere me. You will revere me. How do I do that? By not taking his name in vain and by honoring his Sabbath. To enter into covenant relationship with him, I have to revere him. There are things that we immediately equate with, we don't take his name in vain. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm sorry? Swearing. What else?
Is denial of him in a way?
Could be.
Or denial of...
Could be. You know, I think the biggest way we take his name in vain is any time I put out there that I'm a Christian and I don't act like one. Because if I said, do any of you take his name in vain? I think all of you would say, well, I would certainly hope. When I put his son's name on my life, and then I proceed to act in a way that dishonors that name, what grosser way to take his name in vain could there be? And we're offended when we hear people in the world swear and take the Lord's name in vain. That's what we call that, right? What do you think he's more offended by?
Yeah. You need to act like a Christian when you're supposed to, you know.
Exactly. Which one do you think he's more offended by? Which one more offends his honor? Because lost people act like lost people. That's what lost people do. I say that all the time. We're all shocked and appalled because they act like lost people. Well, they're lost people. They're acting like lost people.
Well, what about when a Christian swears?
Right?
I think it would be just as offensive.
Yep.
In actuality, swearing falls under not acting like a Christian.
Thank you. That is a symptom of the bigger issue, which is not honoring the name of his son, which I bear. I don't know if any mom's not here. She just, I can see her face right now when I say this. But growing up, my whole life, my dad would say, "And remember your Cummings. You better remember your Cummings. You go out and you present yourself to people, or you deal with people. You act like a Cummings. You remember your Cummings." Because you're conscious of the fact that you represented your family and your behavior reflected on them. We know that. Well, we reflect on his name. And the way that I dishonor his name, the way I take his name as vain, is to run around saying I'm his child, and yet I don't act like that. The second way we revere him is to honor the Sabbath. How are we doing on that?
You know, we're not supposed to do any work or anything, but I think we all do. I know I do work on Sunday.
How many people remember not being able to go to a grocery store on Sunday?
Or get gas.
Now, this one, me growing up, we couldn't go out to eat on a Sunday because you were going somewhere which required somebody else to work on a Sunday.
But then if you're going to eat, your mom had to cook, so she had
That's it. Yeah, our moms would, you know, stick the roast in the oven. You had the roast, you know, but...
That's what...
I remember coming home on Sunday and being told that you took a nap between morning service and evening service.
And
I thought it was punishment at the time. What? A nap? I don't know who's that. I'm kidding. I still can't take a nap. I can't nap anyway. But I like the idea of it. It sounds good.
Oh, I can. And some people have to work on Sunday. I mean, you're taking care of animals.
Well, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, because here's where it gets messy. What he says, and let's look at that passage. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you'll not do any work. And he goes on to expand on who will not be doing that. 6 days you shall labor. How many days a week do most people labor now?
7 days.
But they have a 5-day work week, don't we? We don't have a 6-day work week, do we? You know? But he says, 6 days, you got 6 days, work Saturday. You got 6 days. 1 day's mine. One day's mine. Does he have a Monday? We had this discussion last night. There's no Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He doesn't say Sunday's mine. Does he? He doesn't say that. He says 6 days you work, 1 day is mine. If I have to work, what if my job is such that I have to work Sunday through Friday?
And you have a Sabbath on
Then my Sabbath can be Saturday. There are churches that have Saturday services. Where does the word Sunday appear?
Then. Saturday's the last day.
It doesn't.
We start the week.
Yeah.
That's true.
And who picked that?
We did.
We did. You know, we set that. That's our imposition of order, you know, and understandably. But he doesn't say a day. He says you're going to work six and one's mine. Because the point is not the day. How is Sunday any different from any other day? Sun rises and the sun sets, just like every other day.
The Lord said he rested on the seventh day, so I think maybe that word would come up with Sunday.
But who said it started on Monday?
Well,
that's it. We did.
Yeah,
we made that up.
That.
Yeah, we made that. Okay, we created it. Here's what I'm saying to you is we owe him a day, a week. The day that it is never actually stated. Is it great if that could be the Sunday because that's when we all come together and we meet as a body? That would be ideal. That would be ideal. Is that always possible? That's not always possible. You know, if I'm a nurse, sometimes I'm working on a Sunday. And there should be. You know, is God judging me for that? Is that not honoring the Sabbath? That's not dishonoring the Sabbath.
But I don't think any of us even take one whole day.
That's my point.
Or you're home doing stuff.
That's exactly right. But is there anything specific about the certain day?
No.
There is not. There is in our minds, and it's a tradition thing, there is in our minds, and it needs to be a certain day. That's actually not in here. If you just read this with fresh eyes, that's not actually in here. That's our construction upon it. What he says is, you work 6 days and you give me one. He doesn't say what day that has to be. And that day is to be set apart to him.
Question. If you take the one day, whether it be Sunday or any other day, and you give it to him, let's take Sunday because we at least give our Sunday morning to him because we come
hopefully
morning in church. But yep. When we get home, that doesn't mean flip on the TV and stay in front of it for the rest of the day, does it?
Does it?
I wouldn't think so.
That's not for me to say. I'm not going to add to God's word. I'm also not going to take away from it. I'm not going to add to it. Does he tell me how I honor that day? He doesn't tell me how I honor that day. Why? And it goes back to the very thing that the Pharisees liked. They wanted rules. That's what they did immediately. They got this. What did they do? They went and they wrote 600 and some odd laws to tell us what he told us. That's what he did. But what did God teach us? What does Christ teach us? He wants us to worship what? In spirit and in truth, from the heart. From the heart. Because why? Because I could sit there in a chair with a Bible in my lap, never crack on a television, never turn a shovel of dirt. See, that's what I'm worried about doing on a Sunday. That's more my style. And not think about him and harbor hate in my heart. Sitting piously in a chair with my hands folded and a Bible laying on top of them. Would I be honoring the Sabbath? No. If I get out in my yard and I'm pranking around in my flower bed and I'm meditating on what I've heard in the sermon that morning and what God has said to me about that, or I'm out there doing as I frequently do, singing at the top of my lungs, annoying my neighbors, I'm sure. Who honored that Sabbath? Would he rather I sit piously in the chair with my hands folded, my Bible across my lap, harboring hate in my heart, or if I'm out in his creation, meditating on what he said to me, and praising Him and thanking Him for all I have? Who honored that Sabbath? So I'm not going to answer that. I don't know how you honor your Sabbath, but I know this. You honor it in your heart. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. Much in the same way by taking His name in vain. It's far less about what I say and it's everything about who I am. We lack rules. Well, then is this legal? Is that legal? Can I do this? Do I have to do that? We lack that. Why? Because it limits what He expects of me. Because we immediately find loopholes. God says it's about your heart. That's just it. It's about the heart. It's 6 days you work, one day is mine. How I honor that Sabbath is all about my heart. Very little about activity. Did I answer your question? Okay. The next six commandments, interestingly, the balance here, reveal who we are. The first four showed us who He is. The next six show us who we are. Interestingly, it only takes four to define for us what He wants from us in way of a vertical relationship. He spends the next six telling us how to treat each other. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You would think all ten would be about Him, wouldn't you? How to deal and interact with Him. But in fact, the bulk of them are about how we're supposed to treat each other. We're not doing a very good job on either set, but true. Look at Romans 13:10 with me. Keep your pen in there at Exodus, because you know we will be back. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, that didn't take six commandments, did it? How many commandments did that take? Love them. Love people.
Didn't Jesus do this when He was teaching us, when He referred to actually the Ten Commandments? He was saying, there's really just two.
Oh, Barbie. The Lord your God. Oh, Barbie. You've been paying attention.
Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And isn't that...
Yes. And we're just fixing to go there. These next six commandments teach us what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why would He go into great detail? Well, some of them speak specifically to other issues that we have as well. However, you know, when there were only four of us here, one of us killed another one. We don't have a very good track record for playing well with others. Let's just be honest. We're not very good at it. Staying there in Romans, flip back to chapter 3 and look at verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Well, we established that in the first four commandments, didn't we? All have turned together aside. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That pretty well sums us up. That's kind of how we deal with other people in our own nature, unfortunately. What does God's Word do? Always, it reveals Him and it reveals what is sin. I mean, that's what it always does. The Ten Commandments, that's exactly what they're doing here. First, they've revealed to me who He is, and now they're showing me who I am. What do we learn? What do we take away from this? That we need 6 commandments about how to treat one another. But He is as focused on our horizontal relationships as He is our vertical. He makes that real clear. Let's think a minute. Where have we seen this before? Go with me to Matthew 5. Anybody been to Matthew 5 with me before? What did we find in Matthew 5? The Sermon on the Mount. What are the first 4 Beatitudes about? Do we remember? They're about our vertical relationship with Him. The first 4 are about our relationship with Him. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst. That's all about my relationship with Him. What are the rest of them about? My horizontal relationships. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecution. They're about my relationships with other people and how I interact with and treat and deal with other people. For the same reason. First, we have to get the vertical relationship right. Then the horizontal relationships should reflect that my vertical relationship is right. This love thing, he just won't get off of it, will he? What is the deal? Well, what is God? What is the first thing we teach little kids? God is love. What am I supposed to be? A reflection of Him. Which means, in theory, I am love. So he's not going to get off this love thing, is he? What does he say? First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. What's the common denominator? Love. Now go with me to 1 John. Not John 1. 1 John. To be clear. Way back at the back. First John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Because love of God is obedience. The way I know that I love God is that I'm obedient. Now, can I be so obedient that God loves me? No. Don't get the cart before the horse. The way I know that I love God is because I'm obedient. That is a sign. It's not a cause. God loved me consumed in sin and completely separate from Him and out of fellowship with Him. He first loved us. But the way that I know and the way the world knows that I love Him is because I will be obedient. My love is the proof. It's not the cause of my relationship. It is the proof. It is the evidence. If I love God, I will be obedient. And I will love others. It seems pretty simple, doesn't it? If I really love God, then I'm going to want to obey Him. And I'm going to want to honor Him. And His Spirit is going to indwell me. And the net result of that will be, I will love other people. It's not complicated. I didn't say it was easy. I said it's not complicated. The love of God is proven, manifested by my obedience. I mean, I trot around all day saying, I love God. But if I treat people with the same disrespect and disregard, the proof, as my mama would say, is in the pudding. Isn't it? If my behavior does not reflect His love, there it is. If I don't love others, I have a problem loving God. That's the big problem. It's manifested by how I treat other people. But the root of it is if I love Him, I'm going to love other people. I have a love toward God problem. It's just manifested by how I treat other people. It's easy to say they're the problem, isn't it? Well, they're just not very lovable. Well, it wasn't ever about them to start with. My love in them has nothing to do with their behavior. My love toward them should have everything to do with my love for Him. Because if I'm waiting for somebody to always be lovable, how often am I going to have to love them? Probably not that much sometimes, right? I can say, well, today you're not lovable. What if God dealt with us that way? Well, Barbie, today you're just not lovable. I'm not loving you. That's terrifying.
Yes, it is.
How many days do you think we're all that lovable? And maybe y'all are a whole lot better than I am. Me, not so much. I'd be in a world of hurt. So my love for others, your love for others, has nothing to do with them. It has to do with me loving Him, and therefore I will love them. Because I love Him and I want to obey Him. Does that make sense? The second thing is, flip over to chapter 5, say in there, 1 John. Looking at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. If I love God's children, I'm going to be obedient. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? I cannot separate my love for God and my love for others. They are not separable. That's what He's trying to teach us here. He's teaching us that in the Ten Commandments. He taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us here again in John, my love for God and my love for others is not separable. I can't love one and not the other. We think we can. I love God, but you know, I've had all I'm a gene I can take. It doesn't work that way. Not really. You know I love you. But we can't do that, can we? I can't say I love God, but I don't love XYZ. He said they're not separable. If you love me, you will love people. And you will deal with people in love, whether they're lovable or not. Period. You cannot separate these. And here in the Ten Commandments, he's teaching us, I'm going to reveal to you who you are. Because by how you deal with other people reflects your love for me. You cannot separate these. They are inextricably tied together. Let's just read through those. Let's go back to Exodus 20. Picking up at verse 12. Verse 20 says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, I don't know about y'all, but in my house, if you didn't honor your father and your mother, it was going to be a very long day, and you were not going to live very long. That, well, I don't even think that was optional. If it was just lip service, you better be good at it. One, you know, there wasn't any faking that. How do I honor my father and my mother? By respect.
Obedience.
Obedience. But what if these are people that are living very disobedient, ungodly lives.
So I was getting ready to ask.
That is really hard, you know.
You can still love them.
They're not living like that.
I can still respect them. I can still love them. I do not have to respect or honor their choices.
Right.
Because, and sadly, and I ask some of these people who work here on Wednesday nights with some of these kids in the homes they come from, their parents are making some really bad choices. A lot of these kids are not even being raised by their parents. Being raised by grandparents. I saw that even with my kids. How many of the kids were not even being raised by their own parents? Being raised by grandparents. Because their parents were in no position or not responsible enough to care for them. Are we still bound to respect them? Because God placed them in our lives and commit. Yes. You can still respect them. You can still love them. Do you have to approve of, participate in, or condone bad choices? No.
That's the same with our kids.
That's true, but here I'm speaking specifically to this command. Yes, I can still honor a parent while not condoning or approving of a choice they make. You shall not murder. Don't kill each other. That's really what he said, isn't it? Don't kill each other. Well, that kind of seemed obvious. Well, you would think, but then there's that Cain and Abel thing. Didn't take long for somebody to try it, did it? Don't kill each other. Why? Because life has value and purpose. God creates life. He's the only one who can create life. It is not for me to take it. And there are great, great penalties for taking a life. Biblically. For shedding blood. It's a great penalty. And it's very serious. Even if you do it by accident, there is still, I mean, he had to create cities of refuge to protect people. What happened with Cain? He sent him out with a mark on him. Remember that? God takes that seriously. You do not commit murder. What did Christ say about this? Go back with me there to the Sermon on the Mount. How did he define murder?
You call him a fool when you commit
your
heart.
Yeah.
But look how he used Moses.
Yes, and Moses also paid a penalty.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses paid the penalty not for the murder. What did Moses get penalized for? Why was Moses not allowed to enter the promised land? He smacked a rock.
No way.
Lost his temper. Smacked a rock. We'll talk about that next week, incidentally. Fast forward. Murder's a whole lot more, isn't it, than just shedding blood. Murder's to harbor hate in my heart. That's murder. You shall not commit adultery. Well, why adultery? Why did he single that out? I mean, there's a whole lot of sins. Why that one? What are we as the church?
Temple.
What else are we? The bride of Christ. What is marriage? Marriage is an earthly symbolic act of joining the two together. And we are Christ's bride. So when you violate that covenant relationship, you make a statement about that covenant relationship that we are in as His bride. When we get up to the prophets and we get to looking at that repeatedly, over and over, he makes the point graphically in several ways. Poor Hosea, he really gets the tail end of that one. That we are an adulterous, whoring people. Because we chase after other gods. And he calls us adulterers and whores. And he just calls it like it is. Over and over he says, tell my people. They're an adulterous, whoring people who chase after other gods. What's the first command he said? I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And what is our bent? Our natural bent to chase after another god. So adultery in particular, because it violates that covenant relationship that is a picture of our covenant relationship with Christ. It's singled out. You shall not steal. Who steals? We steal in a lot of ways. We steal time from an employer when you're on the phone taking care of personal business at work. We steal from the Lord when we don't tithe and give Him what is His due. We steal time from Him all the time by taking time that should be His and giving it to something else. Stealing involves a whole lot more than walking in and taking money out of a register or a wallet. To steal is to take anything that does not belong to me, or to take what belongs to one and give it to another. We need to broaden the definition of stealing, because we can steal on many levels. Because there's a lot of things that can be stolen besides money that are worth a lot more than money. Because what's more valuable, my time or my money? I can make more money in theory. Well, if the government lets me, I can make more money. Right now it might be difficult. But I can't make more time. We steal time. We steal time. Do we take time that should be His and give it to something else? How do we do? Do I take my energies that should be His and give it to something else? Spend some time this week thinking about what we steal. Because we steal. We all steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Be honest. We are honest. Are we always honest? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. It is to desire what is not mine.
That sounds like the 99 percenters to me.
The 99 percenters?
the ones that covet what the rich people have in the United
States. Oh, well, I don't know. You know, I try to take care of my own, and that I can't take care of what I have. Do we live in a culture that breeds covetousness?
Yes. Yes.
Oh, my gosh. I mean, the commercialism that we live in absolutely breeds covetousness, does it not?
Yes.
And we are raising a generation of covetous children who literally think they should have everything they see on television and in somebody else's house. We've done a poor job of teaching, unfortunately, these commandments. We haven't observed them well ourselves, and we've done, I think, an even poorer job of teaching it.
Lisa, as far as things go, I try to tell my kids that this is all temporary.
Yes.
Real life is in heaven, and things...
This world is not my home.
We don't see a moving van following a hearse, you know?
No.
We're not taking these things. So I tell my kids, things really don't matter. If somebody else needs it more than you do, who cares?
You know?
My one son does.
We say that, but we sure do pile it up. We sure do pile it up, don't we? I mean, I say that on myself. We say that, and yet we acquire, and we acquire, and we acquire, and we hoard. Yeah, that's true. We don't teach it. What is the third thing? And we get to end, so I got to stop and let us eat here. But what is the third thing that the Ten Commandments revealed to us, the giving of the Ten Commandments? Drop down there in Exodus 20 and look at verses 22 through 26. I've written one page too many. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. Okay, he has just come down. He's coming down with the Ten Commandments, all right? We've just gone through these Ten Commandments. And the Lord says to Moses, you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice it, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your... His first thing when he comes back down off the mountain is to do what? Build an altar. What's the altar for? Why do we need sacrifices? Because we don't keep the law. And he knew that. He said, here's the law. They're not going to do this. When you get to the bottom of the mountain, go ahead and build your altar. Because you're going to need it. Did he know that we could not and would not keep this law? Yeah, he put the altar down there. I mean, as Moses is coming down with the Ten Commandments, the first thing he's supposed to do is go build an altar. Because, yeah, you're going to need some sin offerings. Like a lot of them. What it did was it showed us sin, and so it showed us we need a Savior. We need a mediator. That's what he did in these Ten Commandments. He showed us what sin is, and that we were going to need a Savior. Because now that you know what sin is, you're fixing to see just how sinful that you are, and that you don't have the ability to cover it. So at the same time he gives us the Ten Commandments, he also gives us the altar. Simultaneously. Because he's just revealed to us what sin is, and he's going to show us just by those Ten Commandments. Ten! Seems basic. He only gave us 10 rules. How hard could that be? Well, have we kept any of them? Not only have we not kept all 10, we can't keep one. We couldn't get past the first one, which is don't put any other gods before me. We all dropped the ball on the first one. So he said, just go on down there and get yourself your altar built, because you're going to be needing that. But I had to show you sin so that you understood what sin was, so you understand why you need a Savior. This is the point. I want to show you just a couple things about that altar, and then we're going to take our break. Make an altar of earth. You make it for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you'll not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you'll profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed to it. Why am I so explicit about the altar? Couple of things. You do not hew it, shape it, fashion it. Why? Because I cannot create of my own a way to God. I can't do that. Adam and Eve, what was the first thing they did? They sinned and they ran and made a fig leaf skirt, right? And what's the first thing he does? He takes it right away from them and he gives them the skin, which required what? The shedding of blood to cover their sin. And who fashioned it? He did, not them. But we like to try to create our own way through our own works to him. That's what we do. He says, you're not going to be hewing on any altar for me. If you do, you'll profane it. What's the second thing he says? There can't be any steps up to it. Why? Because I cannot work my way up to God. I cannot. So he's very explicit about that altar business. For a purpose, to send us a message. This is what you do. This is how you try to get to me. I know how you work. Don't bother trying to create, fashion, earn your way to me. You cannot. It will be an unhewn stone. There will be no steps. It will have, in other words, absolutely nothing to do with you. What part did they bring in fashioning this altar? Nothing. Why? Because what part do you and I have in fashioning our way to God? Nothing. And he made that clear by the simplicity of that altar, that we would have absolutely no part in that process. Because we are not able to be a part of that process. All right. Somebody bless the food and let's go eat it. Not everybody at once. Who'd like to bless the food? Barbie would. I can see it in her eyes.
Dear Father, we thank you so much for what you give us every day. We thank you for Lisa, that she gives her time to teach us the depth of what you have to share with us. Help us, Lord, every day to honor you and honor others by our love in watching what Jesus did, and try to reflect that more each day. Thank you for this food we're about to eat. Thank you for those who have prepared it. Forgive us when we fail you, and walk with us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.